Continue our studies in the letter to the Hebrews at the 10th chapter and the 19th verse, quite a small section. I tend to be shorter than usual this evening because of the National Bible Society rally in the East Church at 8 o'clock. And so this brief section in the middle of Hebrews chapter 9. Therefore, brethren, one of the commentators points out that kind of address is one of the differences between the Old Testament and the New. In the Old Testament, it was, "Hear, O Israel, the word of the Lord." It was the word of God addressed by prophets to a nation. But in the New Testament, you have letters written to the brethren. That's the difference. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the sanctuary, the holy place, by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way which he has opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. That's all very badly translated there, excuse me, with deference to the translators of the RSV. It shouldn't be new. The Greek says newly slain. And living there really has the sense of dynamic. The contrast is between the dynamism of Christian worship and the rather static nature of Old Testament worship. And the word opened there really should be dedicated. It's the idea of a rich landowner setting apart a path through his land. And for all time, he dedicates it to be a public right of way. And that's what Christ has done in his death and going to heaven. He has dedicated or consecrated a public right of way between sinners and God. And so these two verses should read, "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the sanctuary by the blood of Jesus, by the newly slain and dynamic way which he has consecrated for us, through the curtain, the veil, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with inwardly our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and outwardly our bodies washed in baptism with pure water, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for God who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day of Christ's coming, drawing near." Amen. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his holy word. To his name be the honor and the praise. Verses 19 to 25 of Hebrews chapter 10 are almost a jewel of truth on their own, because in that narrow compass of seven verses, you have three of the most gracious invitations in the New Testament. In verse 22, you have the first of these, where the writer says, "Let us draw near with a true heart." The second is found in verse 23, where he says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope." And the third is found in verse 24. "Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works." Three gracious invitations, all starting with the words, "Let us." And the interesting thing, and indeed the important thing, is this. These three invitations are not issued to all and sundry. They are not handed out promiscuously to everybody. They are invitations that are given to those who already have and are already in possession of two other realities. The first of these two realities is found in verse 19. "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the sanctuary." Confidence to enter. And the second of these two realities is found in verse 21. "Since we have a great high priest over the house of God." Since we have, first of all, confidence to enter by the blood of Jesus. And since we have a great high priest in Christ over the house of God, then on those grounds and on those premises, let us draw near. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope. Let us consider one another, to stir up one another to love and good works. Since we have these two things, let us therefore accept these three invitations. And that is the pattern. What we have as Christians is the ground and the basis. And on this foundation, these three gracious invitations stand. Well, what do all Christians have? We are not all equally gifted, are we? We are not all good looking. Alas, we do not all have charming personalities. We are not all immediately attractive. But what do all Christians have in common? Verse 19, verse 20, and verse 21 tell us. We read in verse 19 that what all Christians have in common is confidence to enter the sanctuary by the blood of Jesus. We all have confidence. And that word confidence is one of the richest and one of the most meaningful words in New Testament Greek. It's a very special word. It's the word parchresia. And parchresia in Greek means outspokenness or frankness of speech or freedom of speech in the presence of a great person. I wonder if you've heard the story of how one of the gamekeeper's children on the Balmoral estate, was wandering in the woods one day in the 1930s and came across the then Princess Elizabeth wandering through the woods. And the gamekeeper's child didn't recognize Princess Elizabeth and said, "Where do you live?" And Elizabeth said, "Oh, I live in the castle." "In the castle?" said the child. "That must be marvelous. Have you seen the king?" "Oh, yes," said Elizabeth. "I talk to the king every day. He's my father." "I talk to the king every day. He is my father." And what she had was parchresia, outspokenness and frankness of speech and liberty of speech in the presence of the king. And that is what Christians have in the presence of God. It is the liberty to go into the throne room and before the presence and to enjoy freedom of speech before the majesty. It's such an interesting word. I just dotted down one or two of the New Testament verses in which it's used. It's used, for example, in Acts chapter 4. You may recall that Peter and John had been summoned before the Jewish Sanhedrin for preaching about Jesus. And at the end, we read these words: "When they saw the boldness of Peter and John, they marveled because they were ignorant men. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus." Now, that word boldness there, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, it's the word parchresia. Peter and John had liberty of speech in front of the Sanhedrin. It's the word that's used later on in Acts chapter 4 at the great prayer meeting which was summoned by the church to deal with the crisis of persecution. And one of the prayers at the prayer meeting ran like this: "And now, O Lord, look upon their threats and grant to thy servants to speak thy word with all boldness." To speak thy word with all boldness. And it's the word parchresia. What they wanted was freedom of speech, the liberty to preach the word of God with boldness, courage, and daring. "And now, O Lord, look upon their threats and grant to thy servants to speak thy word with all boldness." Parchresia. It's the word that's used by Paul in Ephesians chapter 3 when he's trying to describe the indescribable. He's trying to describe what Christians have in Christ. And he writes, "Jesus Christ our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confidence of access through our faith in him." There are two words there, and they're both related in the Greek. Boldness and confidence of access. Freedom to go right into the throne room and speak to God face to face through Christ. Parchresia. That's what Christians have. In 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter again is trying to reassure the diaspora. He's writing to the Christians who are scattered throughout the world in dark, difficult times. He's trying to reassure them, and he says to them, "Through him," that's through Christ, "through him you have confidence in God who raised him from the dead. You have parchrisia in God, freedom of speech, liberty of speech. It's the words that's used by John in his first epistle. In chapter 3, he's speaking to timid Christians, shy Christians, Christians who are over-conscious of their sinfulness and their weakness. And he writes to them, "Beloved, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God." Even if you are a frightened, nervous, shy, oversensitive Christian, don't be afraid. You have parchrisia before God. And later on in that same first epistle, 1 John chapter 4, he uses the same word in connection with the Christian looking forward to the day of judgment. And he says, "In this is love perfected with us, that we have confidence for the day of judgment." There's no need to be afraid. If you are in Christ, there's nothing to fear. You can have parchrisia on the day of judgment. And this is what all Christians have, parchrisia before the face of God, and liberty to speak. And the writer goes on to tell us in verse 20 that this liberty to go into God's presence has come to us because of what Jesus has done. And so we read these words in verse 20. "By the newly slain, dynamic way which he has consecrated for us through the veil, through the curtain, that is, through his flesh." Now, that's a very difficult verse, particularly these words, "through the curtain, that is, through his flesh." What does that mean? Well, there's no doubt that what he's speaking about is the curtain or the veil which separated the holy place from the holiest place of all, the Holy of Holies. And we can understand the idea of Jesus symbolically going through the tabernacle and pushing his way through the veil into the innermost presence of God for sinners. We can understand that. But what does the writer mean here when he says that in a symbolic way, the curtain was the flesh of Christ? And it is through the curtain and through Christ's flesh that we come into God's presence. Well, I think there's a very good suggestion as to what it means in the commentary by Professor F.F. Bruce, whom some of you may have heard of or even have met. Professor F.F. Bruce was an Aberdeen loon, and he is one of Aberdeen's most famous ladapairts, and he's now a professor at Manchester University, a very distinguished man, and a member of the Brethren, the Christian Brethren. If F.F. Bruce was in Inverness, he would worship in Ebenezer Hall. And Bruce suggests that veil that separated the holy place from the holiest place of all, that curtain had two sides. The innermost side faced the glory of God. It faced the ark and the cherubim. And that was where the glory came down. And that side of the curtain face the untarnished perfection and holiness of God. And the outward side of the veil faced the fallen world of sinful man, man in all his need. And that in the flesh of Jesus, these two sides already met, because in the flesh of Jesus, the glory of God from that side and the untarnished holiness and perfection of God from that side of the veil were already joined with humanity in its need from this side of the veil. And so when Jesus went through the curtain for us, the glory side and the human need side went straight into the presence of God with him. And I think that's the meaning of these words. By the newly slain dynamic way which Christ has consecrated for us, a public right of way between earth and heaven, through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And if that's the right understanding, I think that that makes sense of the famous incident of the rending of the veil of the temple at the time of Christ's death. You recall that the gospel writers tell us that when Jesus died, there was a great earthquake. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And they're very careful to point out that the rent started at the top. There was divine initiative in the rending of the veil. It was an action of God. It was torn from top to bottom. It wasn't simply the result of the earthquake. It was the hand of God from top to bottom. The veil was rent, and the road to the throne was consecrated forever by the blood of the Redeemer. And so the glory side of the curtain and the human need side of the curtain in Jesus have paved the way to God's inner presence. And because of that, says the writer, Christians have parchresia. This is why we have freedom of speech in the presence of God. And the second thing that all Christians have is the services of a great priest. In verse 21, and since we have, that's the second time, you see, since we have a great priest over the house of God. And the writer of this letter is very careful to point out two things about this priest. And the first is this, that our high priest in heaven is now seated because his work is ended and it is a finished work. And when you've finished your work, you sit down. And that's why we read so often in Hebrews of Jesus sitting at the right hand of God. You find it as early as the opening verses, chapter 1 and verses 3 and 4. Chapter 1, verse 3, first of all, where the writer says that Jesus Christ, reflects the glory of God and bears the very stamp of God's nature, upholding the universe by the word of his power. That marvelous. But that's what holds the universe together, the word of Christ. When he had made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And scholars believe that that expression, the majesty on high, is simply another name for God. When Christ had finished his work, he sat down at the right hand of God. You find the sitting down of Christ in chapter 8 and verse 1. Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. There it is again, that name for God. Christ is now sitting down at God's right hand because his work is ended. Chapter 10 and verses 11 and 12. The difference between the old priests and Christ. Verse 11. Every priest stands. They weren't allowed to sit down. Every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices over and over again, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down. I've underlined these words. Every priest stands, he sat down. Because his work is finished. He sat down at the right hand of God, then to wait until his enemies should be made a stool for his feet. And over into chapter 12 and verse 2, same idea. Looking to Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. As the Te Deum puts it, he sitteth at the right hand of God in the glory of the Father. I wonder if you've ever noticed that amongst all the articles of furniture mentioned in the Old Testament for use in worship, there are no chairs and no seats. There were no chairs or seats in the tabernacle because the priests never sat down. They were always on the move, and their work was never done. That's why there were no seats. Have you ever gone the rounds of an art gallery and your legs are aching and are about to cave in under you, and as you go from room to room you say, oh, for a chair. In every room you enter there are no chairs. You look around for chairs because you want to rest. There were no seats in the tabernacle. But there is a throne in heaven, and Jesus sits on it because his work is ended. The second insistence of the writer here is on the humanity of Christ our priest. You'll notice in verse 19 that it's the human name of Jesus that is used. We have confidence to enter the sanctuary by the blood of Jesus. It's not the great messianic name of Christ. It's the name of Jesus Joshua. Joshua was the Hebrew and Jesus is the Greek, and they are human names and it is Jesus Joshua who has gone into heaven for us, carrying our humanity into God's presence, so that redeemed flesh has now entered heaven, and the pioneer of the new humanity and the new mankind has gone in before us. It's the human name. And that accounts too in verse 20 for the insistence on the flesh of Christ. Verse 20, by the newly slain dynamic way which he's consecrated for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. It wasn't a ghost who went to heaven. Heaven isn't a haunted house full of ghosts. And after the resurrection, it won't be a haunted house full of ghosts. It'll be full of resurrected bodies. It was through his flesh that Christ entered heaven. It is the human Jesus who lives to pray for us as our great high priest. Not to weary you with citations, if you look back to chapter 4, that's the same insistence on Christ's humanity. Chapter 4 and verse 14. And you notice that these invitations here are the invitations that are reissued in chapter 10. We'll study them next Sunday evening. Chapter 4 and verse 14. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, human name, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, sum pathos, feeling alongside, fellow feeling, sum pathos with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. That could be painted on the walls of Eden Court, if the film is ever shown. Yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, because we've got a human priest, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Chapter 5 and verse 2. He can deal gently with the ignorant, agnostos, the agnostics, and the wayward, planaoi, planetary people, wandering people. He can deal gently with the agnostics and the wanderers, since he himself, being human, is beset with weakness. We have confidence to enter. We have a great priest. And on these two foundations, there stand the three invitations. If you've got these two, let us draw near. Let us hold fast. Let us provoke one another. But the great thing tonight is to make sure that you have the two foundations. Do you have parchresia? Have you got liberty of speech? Have you got freedom of utterance in God's presence? Or do you still cling to your shyness and your timidity and that false meekness you find in some Christians, a kind of affected humility. Oh dear, I could never do that. I'm too ordinary. Oh no, that's not for me. That's for advanced Christian. It's not for me. You know, a great deal of that is just sheer affectation. And what isn't sheer affectation is plain old-fashioned pride. There's no need for that if you're a Christian. There's no need to be tongue-tied before God. Open your mouth and speak to God. I remember when my friend Jimmy Kelman, he was an engineering student, first started attending prayer, and he wouldn't pray. He said, oh, I'm too shy, I'm too humble, I'm too ordinary. He was too everything. I said, for any sake, man, get on your feet and speak to God. So one night, he stood up and said, well, God, here we are again. And of course, in brackets after that, I put happy as can be. Because we were all very happy when the engineer started praying. It's lovely. There's no need to be tongue-tied before God. It is your privilege in Christ to have parhresia. As Elizabeth said, I speak to the King every day. He is my father. And if you've got the King as your father, you can speak to him. And the second foundation, of course, is the great priest. Do you have him as your priest? The writer says he's the priest over the house of God. He's not everybody's high priest, you know. He is the priest over the house of God. And if you are in the house of God, if you are inside God's house, I mean his spiritual house, then you have him. And you have him seated so that you cannot add to his work. And you have him human, so that there's nothing you can bring to him that he cannot understand. Absolutely nothing. Avail yourself of the finished work of this seated Jesus, and avail yourself of his humanity. Get the two foundations into your life. Next Lord's Day evening, God willing, we'll look at the three invitations that we build on these. Amen. May God bless the preaching of his word. To his name be honor and praise.